in Luke chapter 24 this morning. Luke 24. And we'll start with verse 13. But let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can gather together, especially this day. Lord, as we remember what Easter means to us, the day of the resurrection. And everything just comes back to that. And we wouldn't be here if it weren't for the resurrection. So we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that as we remember your resurrection this morning, as we study what your word has to say, that we would not only learn and grow, but we would rejoice. We just rejoice in what you have done. And may you be glorified this morning as we do. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Luke 24, starting with verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That same day is the same day as what's come before in chapter 24, which is the preliminary account of the resurrection. Now, if you read back through the first 12 verses of chapter 24, you would see that there's no appearance yet of Jesus. Mary Magdalene and the others have gone to the tomb early in the morning, bringing their spices in order to anoint his body. They find the stone rolled away. Two angels tell them that he is risen, and they go back and report that to the disciples. Peter arises, it tells us here in the Gospel of John. It tells us that John went with him. They run to the tomb. The tomb is empty. So there's this evidence that Jesus has risen, but there has not yet been an appearance of Jesus. So behold, that same day, two disciples, not two of the 12, really 11 now that Judas has killed himself, Judas Iscariot, but two others that were disciples. Remember, there were many disciples that followed Jesus to learn of him. Two others were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. Now, this is the week of the Passover. The Passover feast has been celebrated. And so the people of Israel would gather together in Jerusalem. That's part of the reason it was such a volatile time. So many people had gathered in Jerusalem, and people were looking forward to seeing what Jesus was going to do. Was he going to announce himself as the Messiah? Was he going to stand up and was he going to defeat Rome that Passover? People were eager to find out what was going to happen. And so they would come to Jerusalem for the feast, and then they would leave and go to their homes. And probably these two lived in this village called Emmaus. Now, it's interesting, we don't know where Emmaus is. There was an Emmaus that was found about 20 miles from Jerusalem, which was apparently a city. This is just a village, and archaeologists haven't found it yet. But 7 miles, so not too far, but a long enough walk to have a good conversation on the way. So they're walking to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. Now, these are disciples. They're anticipating what's going to happen with Jesus. Events come to a head. Jesus is betrayed by Judas Iscariot. He's taken by the priests and the leaders of the Jews and their soldiers. He's given a trial. He's condemned to death. He's handed over to the Romans. They're pushed into condemning him to death, and Jesus is crucified. So imagine you're one of these two disciples. You're going back home after the Passover. All these things have happened. What are you going to be talking about on the way? You're not going to be talking about the opening of baseball season. It's just not going to compare. Important as that might be, is not going to compare to the crucifixion. So they're walking along, and the words used through this passage of their discussion imply that it's kind of an intense discussion. They're trying to figure out what this means, and maybe they have some ideas, and they're trying to convince each other of what these things mean. But they're talking fairly animatedly as they walk along and on their way to Emmaus. So it was, verse 15, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, the way that this story is told is pretty amazing. And it's so familiar to most of us that we don't catch how amazing it is. Here's the mystery, right? We know the mystery. We know the answer. We know that this is Jesus coming along to join them. It's the opposite of a normal mystery, right? Where a normal mystery, you're given these clues, but you don't know what's going on. In this case, we know what's going on, but the participants in the story, other than Jesus, don't know what's happening yet. So they're walking along, having this conversation, and Jesus draws near. And he went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, this is interesting. And it's a problem for some people. And some people have gone so far as to say, you know, Jesus couldn't really have risen from the dead or they would have recognized him. But we're told their eyes were restrained. And there's an implication there that there's something going on outside of the ordinary. Some people, are always trying to figure out what's going on. And because the city of Emmaus was west of Jerusalem, and because they didn't get back to Jerusalem until evening or nightfall, some people think, well, the sun was in their eyes, and so they couldn't see. But it says their eyes were restrained. So there's something more going on here, where they're being prevented from seeing Jesus for who he is. So he joins them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, different translations have a little different wording because, as you know, our Bible is translated from Greek manuscripts that were written not that long after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And some of the manuscripts say that when he asked them this, he asked, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another?" And the other texts say, "And they stopped and were sad." And I kind of like that picture because it shows just how intense these events were, how much they took them to heart. So you can picture them, you know, walking along, trying to figure this out, and this stranger walks up behind them and says, "What are you talking about?" And they stop, and it's like it hits them afresh. Jesus has been crucified, and the sadness of that just overwhelms them, and they pause. So just kind of put yourself into this story and think about what that must have felt like. I mean, here's this man, just an amazing, incredible man. From what he did and what he said, you know he's an amazing man, and now he's dead. And he asks them, "What's this conversation?" And they don't know it's him. And remember, whenever Jesus asks a question, he's not trying to gain information for himself, right? He's provoking thought. He's drawing them out. He wants to engage in conversation with them, and he's got a reason for doing that. It's an amazing study to go through the Gospels and see how Jesus talks with different individuals. It's just amazing how there's always something he's trying to accomplish in their lives. And everything he asks and everything he says is focused on getting to that point so that that person can grow. And he's doing the same thing here. So he's drawing them into conversation. What kind of conversation is this? "Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him." Now, there's a Clopas in the Gospel of John, maybe the same person with just a slightly alternate way of spelling, or could be a completely different person. But the key is, it's not one of the main disciples, just an ordinary disciple, kind of like us. "And he answered and said to Jesus, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?'" He's kind of incredulous. You know, Are you not paying attention? It's almost like a mild rebuke. You know, didn't you read the papers this morning? You know, aren't you watching the news? Haven't you been online to find out what's going on? Everybody knows this. But Jesus doesn't let on that he knows. He says, "Then," and he said to them, "What things? What things?" Now, Jesus is drawing them out, right? He wants to hear their perspective on what's happened. He's not just giving them an opportunity to vent here. I think it's important for us to recognize this. You know, we have this idea that if we're having intense emotions, there's some kind of emotional upheaval going on in our lives, that it's helpful for us just to talk about it, and we need to vent our emotions. And in some cases, that's true. But that's not all Jesus is doing here. He's not just trying to make them feel better, right? He's not just saying, okay, you know, you guys are so sad, you need a big hug. He's working towards the heart, isn't he? And so he's engaging their minds so that he can deal with their hearts. And so he says, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who was born in Nazareth. There were probably a lot of other Jesuses. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And of course, Joshua, the assistant of Moses, who led the people into the promised land, was a hero for the Jews. And so a lot of the parents would name their sons Joshua, and they'd be called Jesus. So Jesus of Nazareth, this particular Jesus, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. This is Jesus. He's a prophet. He speaks for God. He speaks words of truth. He speaks with the authority of God. And that was one of the amazing things about Jesus, was the authority that he had. And people were always amazed when they heard him speak, that he spoke with authority. It was so different from the way of the other teachers. In those days, the style of teaching was to back up everything you said by what somebody else said, somebody who was recognized as an authority. And so rather than make some statement with authority, they would say, you know, according to so-and-so and according to so-and-so, and this has got to be true because this person and that person and this other person say it is. But Jesus didn't speak that way. He said, truly, I say to you, or you've heard it taught, but I say. And he spoke with authority, and it amazed people. So here's Jesus. They say he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Not just in word, but he backed it up. And that was one of the amazing things about Jesus, right? He could tell the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But anybody could say that. He could follow that up and say, rise and walk. Take up your pallet and go home. And the paralytic arose and went home. And miracle after miracle, Jesus worked. He was mighty, not just in word, but in deed. Mighty in word and deed before God and all the people. All the people. Now, that's interesting too, because, you know, we have people today who claim to be miracle workers, and they have miracle services, and it seems like that's always a controlled environment. Have you noticed that? It's always a controlled environment, and sometimes we find out after the fact that there's something that's been going on, like the one guy who had his wife helping him, and what they would do is when people would come in, they would write down prayer requests, and they had spotters up above in the balcony or whatever, and they would watch where the people sat who submitted their particular prayer requests. And then he had a little radio receiver in his ear, and his wife would guide him to people. She'd say, you know, third row, third person in, they're asking for prayer for a sore leg. And so he would go up to them and say, you know, the Lord has told me, you know, you have a sore leg and I want to pray for you now. And it's like, what kind of a miracle is that? You know, it's just a fraud, right? And so there are miracles, so-called, that are worked in certain situations, very controlled situations, before some of the people. But that's not the way Jesus was. I mean, they didn't even have that technology, right? Remember, this is 2,000 years ago almost. So he, before all the people, are working these miracles. And you know, some people today, they have these miracle services, and if there's not a miracle, they say, well, it's your fault, you know, people. There are people here who are doubting. You don't have faith. Can't work a miracle unless you have faith. But Jesus worked miracles before all the people. It didn't matter what the attitude of the people was. Jesus had the power and the authority to work miracles. So they're identifying Jesus as a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now, this is interesting too. Because you remember the story, right? The chief priests hired Judas to betray Jesus to them. They went, Judas led them and their soldiers to Jesus. They had him arrested, and then they handed him over to the Romans to be put to death. The Romans and their soldiers put Jesus to death. But who is given the responsibility here? It's the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. They betrayed him to the Romans. Now, this is important for us because sometimes we try to get out of our responsibility for the things that we cause to happen by saying, you know, so-and-so did it. Or we manipulate somebody else to do that thing that we want done so that we don't have to do it ourselves, so that we can be innocent. But really, we're responsible because we're the one that brought it about. And that's basically what they're saying. Look, the chief priests, they didn't kill him themselves, but it was their responsibility. The Romans weren't all that keyed in on Jesus at that point in time. I mean, they were watchful. They were watching for any kind of disruption that came up because there were constantly being insurrections where people would rebel against Rome. Barabbas, who was set free in place of Jesus, had led an insurrection against Rome. They were always going on. So they were watchful, but they weren't keyed in on Jesus. It was the chief priests who were concerned about him, and they were the ones, therefore, who brought about his death. But we were hoping, verse 21, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Now, we use that word redeem in a very spiritual sense because we're used to thinking of it in terms of buying us back from our place as sinners, setting us free from bondage to sin. Jesus bought us out of the slavery to sin to set us free. So we think of that word almost exclusively in a spiritual sense. In those days, it was thought much more broadly. Israel was in bondage to Rome. And so when these men say, we thought Jesus was going to redeem us, they're primarily thinking of setting them free from bondage to Rome. So they're thinking primarily of a political salvation. Indeed, besides all this stuff that's gone on, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, that's significant. In Jewish culture, it was believed that sometimes the soul leaving the body would stay in the vicinity of the body for up to 3 days. On the third day, it was too late. In fact, there was the phrase 3 days and three nights was used in some places as meaning completely dead and beginning to decay, and there's no hope of resuscitation at this point in time. So they're saying, it's the third day now. It's the third day. It's too late for any miracle here. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, again, put yourself in the place of these disciples. I mean, it's really hard for us to do, isn't it? Because we know the end of the story. We know what's coming. We know what's true. But imagine that you were there and you had this hope in Jesus as being the Messiah, going to set the nation free. He had the power to do it. You know, the soldiers couldn't stop him. He had the power to overcome anything. You know, if he had an army and somebody died, all he had to do was raise them up to life again and they could get back into the battle. You know, who's going to defeat this guy? If you get in a position where you're under siege and you don't have the rations that you need, you know, just give him a loaf of bread and a fish and he'll feed the army forever. You can't stop him, and yet now he's dead. He's crucified. You know, it doesn't make sense what's going on. And yet, here's the clue. These women have come. They said, hey, we saw angels. They said he's alive. What would you do if you were in Jerusalem and the women came and told you, we saw angels. They say Jesus is alive. Would you be walking back to Emmaus? I mean, my tendency would be, I'm going to go to the tomb myself. I'm going to stick around. Maybe something's going to happen. But apparently, they didn't believe anything was going to happen. They just thought, you know, this is weird. So they're on their way, and they're talking about how weird it is. But Jesus responds to them. He said to them, "O foolish ones." He rebukes them, doesn't he? "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Now, again, it's interesting. It's always interesting to step back and look at the words that Jesus uses so that we can see exactly what he's saying. He rebukes them for their attitude. He says, you're being foolish and you're being slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. Notice he's not saying you're not going to believe. They are going to believe. But you're being slow when you should be quick. And that's the way we are sometimes. Slow. Slow to believe what God reveals to us when we really ought to be quick. He says, you're slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, that's kind of interesting because I would kind of have expected him to say, slow to believe in the testimony of these women. But he's not focusing on the women's testimony. He's focusing on the testimony that's come before, the testimony of the prophets. You see, people's experiences, while interesting, can verify the truth, but they can never establish it. We have to be careful that we don't let experience be our scripture, because people have all kinds of experiences and they have all kinds of interpretations of those experiences. What we have to do is we have to let Scripture be Scripture. That's where our faith is based, on the testimony of God through the Scripture. And Jesus says, look, you should have believed what the prophets wrote. You should have believed the testimony of the prophets. And the testimony of the women should just have corroborated that with you, should have just confirmed it to you. When they came and told you this, you should have said, oh, of course, that's exactly what the prophets had said, that the Messiah was going to have to suffer, and then he was going to rise again. So he says, oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. He rebukes them for their attitude, and he corrects their attitude, and then he begins to correct their understanding. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? The Christ, again, that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, the Savior. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Shouldn't this have been the way it was going to be? Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah suffer and then rise again and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I've shared this with you before, but I would have loved to be in on that conversation. And apparently it lasted a long time because, you know, when he joined them, they were convinced that he had come from Jerusalem. So it was probably very early on their journey. And by the end of the conversation, they're drawing near to this village 7 miles away from Jerusalem. So they've probably been talking for a couple of hours, maybe more. And Jesus has been explaining to them, starting all the way back at Moses. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. So he's going all the way back to the beginning and going through all the prophets. The prophets ended up the Old Testament, and explaining to them all the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. What an education that would be. Wouldn't that be amazing? And yet, in a sense, we didn't miss out on this. Because if you look through the sermons in the book of Acts, and if you read through the epistles, you'll see that very much of what they write is based on the things that probably Jesus shared with them on this walk. They probably went back, shared it with the other disciples. They probably had a massive Bible study, and of course built also on other things that Jesus told them in the time that he was on earth following his resurrection. And that was probably the genesis of much of the New Testament. So Jesus explains all these things. He says, look, the Old Testament speaks of me. The Old Testament prophesies of what I was going to do. You are looking at the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled when I come again. when I come again to establish peace on this world, when I come again to bring judgment, you are looking there. But before that can happen, all these other things had to happen, including that the Messiah had to suffer and die for the sins of his people. So Jesus takes them through the scripture. And what is he doing? You know, we talked about how Jesus has a purpose here. And obviously part of it is to correct their attitude and to correct their understanding. But there's something deeper going on, isn't there? Did you catch what they said when they spoke of him as hoping he was the Messiah? We were hoping. Back in verse 21. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. Some translations read, we hoped, or we had hoped. Do you see what all those translations have in common? It's past tense. So it's not we are hoping. It's not we hope, we still hope, we will hope. It's past tense. We had hoped. That hope's gone. That hope's dead. That hope that Jesus was going to be the one to redeem Israel, it's died. It was put to death on the cross. It was swallowed up by the grave. That hope is dead. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's not just working on their attitudes. He's not just comforting their emotions. He's not just correcting their thinking. He's going back to their hearts. Your hope has to be in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Redeemer. And if your hope is going to be set on him, you have to have your understanding corrected of what he really is. Do you see now why it's important that Jesus did this the way he did? You know, that he didn't come up to them and say, oh, you look sad. You know, let's comfort you. No, there was a purpose for that sadness, wasn't there? There is a purpose for that sadness. And isn't that always the case when we have hopes that die? I mean, we know what that's like, right? To have a hope die. It's a horrible thing, isn't it? You know, the deeper the hope, the more important to us that hope is, the more it hurts when it dies. But what is Jesus doing? He's not just focusing on the hurt, is he? He's focusing on the source of the hurt. He's saying, look, you're sad because your hope was wrong. Yes, it was right to an extent. You were hoping that I was the Messiah, but it was wrong in what kind of Messiah you were hoping I would be. This is where the rubber meets the road for us, isn't it? You know, we go through life, we recognize that we've got problems, that we have needs. Maybe we hear something about God, that he loves us no matter what, that he forgives us. We go to him to be made happy again, to be comforted. But if we're not careful, we don't go to him for who he is, and our hope is misplaced. I mean, how many times have we heard from people who have seemed to walk closely with God and yet turn away? And at the root, what's going on? There's some hope that's been misplaced. Oh, I thought, you know, if I walked with God and if I went to church, you know, my child would be healed. But they weren't. And they died. You know, God must not love me. Or I just thought, you know, if I studied the Bible, if I prayed for my husband, you know, he would come to salvation. And I did, and I was faithful, but he didn't, and he left me. You know, God must not be real. Or I can't trust him. Our hopes get misplaced, don't they? And maybe aimed in the right direction, towards the right person. They may be aimed at God, and yet be built on something wrong. Built on him being what he never promised to be. Built on him being the savior of our hopes and dreams here and now, instead of the savior of our soul for eternity. We lose track of the eternity, don't we? We think, you know, if God were God, he would make this life here and now all it could be. That's a misplaced hope, isn't it? Because God looks at the here and now and he says, this is something I'm going to use to build for eternity. Something indestructible, something permanent, something that will never end. And he uses all those things to bring good if we'll let the hope that's wrong be shaken away and die so that it can be replaced with the hope that's right. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He has let that false hope die so that he can raise it up again, true and right and lasting. And at the end of the story, if you go through and read to the end of it, you'll find these disciples are so excited that Jesus is alive. They're totally convinced. They hurry back the 7 miles back to Jerusalem so that they can tell the other disciples. And they find out they've already heard. They've already seen that Jesus has appeared to them as well. And he's alive. And their hope has been raised again, and they want to share it. And that's really what Easter is all about, isn't it? Our hopes that were wrong, we need to let die. When we come to Easter morning, we don't just think of it as a happy time. We don't just think, oh, you know, springtime and rebirth and the start of baseball season and the flowers and the candy or whatever. All those things that we like, we don't just think about that. We step back and we think, new birth for eternity. Jesus died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. If we put our trust in him and his death on the cross for our sins, we can be forgiven. We can have new life in him. And we can live in unity with him forever. We need to shed our old hopes and let the new hope be raised in us. Be fixed on Jesus for who he really is and what he's really done. And when our hope is right in him, then the joy doesn't end. Then the trials come and they don't shake us like they would have otherwise. Yes, they shake us, but they don't destroy us. They don't pull us away from the Lord. We get back up and we press on. Our hope needs to be anchored in him, and we need to understand the reason for it, that our sins have been paid for, and that Jesus has risen again, never having sinned himself, so that death had no hold on him, so that we could be sure our sins were paid for, so that we can walk in confidence before God, knowing that his grace is enough for us. And that we understand the reason for our hope so that we can share it with others. And have that joy that never ends. And God wants to do the same thing in us as he did with them. Shake us free from false hopes. So I want to encourage you, take those hopes to the Lord. What is it that you hope for in this life? Entrust it to the Lord. Let him kill it if it needs to be killed. Let him strip it down if it needs to be stripped down. Let him give you fresh hope in him for what he wants to do in your life now and through you for his glory. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your gentleness with us. Lord, you know the hurts of our lives, the disappointments, the trials. Yet, Lord, we want our hope to be firmly in you. So, Lord, we just come to you. We entrust our hopes to you. We thank you for what Easter means to us. The resurrection of our Lord. The assurance that our sins have been paid for. That we have forgiveness in Jesus. And can always have forgiveness in Jesus. And could go to him for forgiveness no matter what we've done. Lord, may our trust be fully in him, fully in what you've done for us, and not in ourselves. May our hope be firm. May it be anchored in heaven, never to slip. And may we walk in that hope and share that hope with others. Lord, as we go today, may we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.